The more you live in this world, the more you know it's not home. And the more you long for what is. The world is out of step with the King of the universe. And if you're in step with Him, you'll be out of step with the world. The Apostle Paul is instructing the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10. Really along those lines. He has turned their minds back to the Pentateuch. Things that happened to the children of Israel recorded in the book of Exodus, in the book of Numbers. And is drawing life lessons from those experiences in the wilderness. Admonitions, examples that will help them live in the first century city of Corinth in a way that honors Christ. The lessons that he draws from history, recorded in God's Word, and his own admonition to the Corinthians, recorded in God's Word, are recorded there because these are principles and truths that apply really at every time to anyone who's trying to live for God in a godless world. And the section we're going to track through tonight really does strike right where we're living. And I want to remind you that this is all part of Paul's treatment of lifestyle decisions, what we often call Christian liberty. And what we've discovered is that we really can't make the decisions in what we might call gray areas correctly until we've arrived at a proper perspective on what drives our lives. You know, why we're alive on the earth, what we live for, what is the foundational principles of how we treat one another and how we serve God. And Paul uses his own life as an example in chapter 9 and has ended up with this goal to obtain and yet the great danger of being counted a castaway. And he then crosses over into the reality that in the Israelites' history, they too had spiritual privileges, as did the Corinthian believers. But despite all their privileges, they suffered under God's displeasure. And so there's a timeless warning in what happened to them. Verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 10, we pick up there is where we ended last time. Now, these things were our examples. They were our types. It's not to say that the things that happened to them happened predictively so much of what would happen to the Corinthians, but rather that they happened. They were the same kind of strain of experiences that the Corinthians would experience and other believers, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now, all these things happened unto them for in samples. And he uses another form of the same word he had used in verse 6 for examples or types. They are written for our admonition, our warning upon whom the ends of the world are come. That being the goal and that being the period of Christ's coming and setting up his kingdom. Wherefore, let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. That verse really sets the theme for us, what Paul is driving at as he gives these Old Testament examples. The Corinthian believers were pretty smug. They were self-assured in their theological knowledge, even though they were dismissive of their weaker brothers and dismissive, it seems, also of Paul's counsel. And so Paul has started with where the Corinthians are, and he has really taken them to the woodshed by this point. Showing that their whole attitude toward their weaker brothers and toward Paul is evidence of overconfidence in their life. And that kind of overconfidence, that self-confident pride, is really disastrous to a believer. It is important for us to go through this world wary of the dangers. It is important for us to go through this world recognizing our own weakness and how prone we are to fall, or else we set ourselves up for a fall. So tonight from this passage, I want to speak to you on this topic, overcoming overconfidence. Normally we think of confidence as a good thing, and certainly we should be confident in the Lord. But self-confidence in a world like ours and with flesh like we've got is really a foolish way to live. How can you overcome overconfidence in your own spiritual life and not set yourself up for a fall? Well, probably the major way we do that is covered in verses 6 through 9, being sensitive to personal sin. Sensitive to personal sin. If we will define sin as God defines it, we will probably find an end to our pride and an end to our overconfidence when we see ourselves as God sees us. Sensitive to personal sin. And then woven in with that is being mindful of divine judgment. It's one thing to be a sinner. It's another thing to know that that sin will receive its just reward. There's a God in heaven to see to it. And then finally, alert to self-deception, and that is to being deceived about our vulnerability in verse 12. So sensitive to personal sin in verses 6 through 9, mindful of divine judgment, the second part of verse 8, the second part of verse 9, and then verse 11 when he talks about admonition, warning, and then alert to self-deception, verse 12. Let's cover these areas that Paul brings up in application to the Corinthians situation. I think we'll find them very applicable to our own times because we live in a culture very much like Corinth. Sensitive to personal sin. Verse 6, now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. The first area that Paul addresses is sinful desire. Sinful desire. The word lust refers to desire that's strong. It's strong desire. It's not always sinful. In fact, you've got references in the Word of God to the Spirit lusting against the flesh against the Spirit. There is such a thing as desire that is strong desire, that is pure and that's holy. However, in this context, it's clearly strong desire that is evil because it's strong desire after evil things. Now, the term evil is a very general term for what's bad or injurious or destructive or base. And the application that he's going to make and the reference points he draws our attention to in the Old Testament refer to the Israelites lusting, desiring strongly what they had left behind in Egypt. And at the same time, counting cheap what God had provided for them in the wilderness. What we're going to find in all these instances, it's kind of a combination of a cavalier approach to idolatry, a lot of mixing in of idolatry, a strong desire for things that feed the flesh, and also a dismissive attitude toward God and godly leadership. And it's all woven together. And as I've worked through this passage and I've thought about it and meditated on it and prayed through it, it struck me how perfectly Paul has selected from the Old Testament what matches. I mean, it's like a mirror image of the attitude of the Corinthians and the kind of behavior they were displaying. This reference to lusting after evil things, strongly desiring evil things, is possibly a sentence that summarizes all that follows. That's the way some commentators take it, and it certainly would fit that way. It's also possible that it's a category on its own. We know in Numbers chapter 11, the Israelites desired strongly the food of Egypt. They were sick of the manna from heaven, what God had provided for them. They were sick of bread and water, even though it was bread from heaven. They wanted the leeks and the garlics, and they wanted meat to eat. And you recall in Numbers 11 that God sent them quail. And they feasted on that meat till it, you know, they were full of it, and God struck them with a plague at the time. And it's striking to me in a lot of these instances how often the subject of food is involved in a lot of these sins. Because what was it that the Corinthians were saying they had a right to attend? The festivals in honor of idols. I mean, they want to eat some good food. They don't want to give up the feast food that was part of the pagan ceremony, and they didn't want anybody getting too nitpicky about, and closing in their freedoms. They wanted to eat some good food. And Paul basically says, you've got to be careful how much you want food that God hasn't put within the parameters of His will for you. It's important for us to see, as we look at this, that while what follows is predominantly on the level of actions, Paul has started with the level of desire. And that's where we really have to start. When we make all our decisions about activities we're going to be involved in and decisions we're going to make, we need to ask ourselves, where is our heart? What do we really long after? What do we really love? Because that's where our sensitivity to sin has to start. We serve a God who sees the heart and who holds us accountable at the level of desire. With the Ten Commandments, the tenth commandment, thou shalt not covet your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife, his manservant, and anything that he has, teaches us that all of God's command have both an external and internal requirement to them. They're not just actions. They're also the heart desire that leads to those actions. And that's why Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, when he teaches about adultery and when he teaches about murder, says you can commit adultery in your heart. You can violate that commandment in your heart if you lust after a woman that's not your wife. You can commit murder in your heart if you hate your brother and you've got a malignant attitude toward him, even if you never raise a hand to strike him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And I just want to encourage you not to let your worship of God degenerate into just outward motion, just outward activity. Now, it's not to say that we all sit around in our ivory towers just thinking about how we're going to serve God and being lazy. But it is to say this, that God wants your wholehearted devotion, that God wants you at the level of your desire. And unless you get that straight, your actions aren't going to be right and you're not going to make the right kind of choices. And so Paul says, don't lust after evil things. And in this case, it wasn't always things that were evil in themselves, but sometimes it's just things that God had not in His perfect will provided for them. And whenever we desire what God has not provided and we turn up our nose on what He has, we're in trouble because our attitude toward God's not right. And we want what's outside the will of God for us, and we're headed for trouble. The next area that he deals with, or the first subcategory of this lusting after evil things, is the area of idolatry. Verse 7, neither be idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now, if you go back to this time of the wilderness wanderings, the time of escape from Egypt, you know that these people that are traveling through the wilderness were born in Egypt. They had grown up in Egypt. And Egypt was a land full of idols. You would expect the Israelites to suffer the effects of that kind of prevalent idolatry. I mean, they were immersed in that culture. But you would think as they went into the wilderness and left Egypt behind that they would leave the idolatry as well. But such is not the case. The fact is, they got them out of the land of idols, but they didn't get the idols out of them. And they took their idols along. According to Stephen's sermon in Acts 7, they still worship Molech, the god of lust. They still worshiped Rimfan, who is the Saturn. They worshiped the planets. They weren't sacrificing just to God. They also sacrificed the idols that they had picked up from Egypt and from surrounding culture. Even in the wilderness, where there were no pagan temples, no idolatrous priests, no cultic rituals, and no idols, at least of the surrounding culture, the Israelites quickly turned from God to idols. Perhaps the most stunning display of this idolatry of heart is in Exodus 32, a few short chapters after giving of the Ten Commandments and the ratification of the covenant with Israel there on Mount Sinai, where they saw a display of the thunders and lightnings of God. And in Exodus 32, and we know that Paul is thinking of this because he quotes from Exodus 32, the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. They evidenced the desire for a tangible God like the nations around them possessed. They said to Aaron, up, make us gods, which will go before us. We don't know what's happened to Moses. We haven't seen him for days. They took their pattern from paganism. And they took even the object that they chose to represent their god, the golden calf, was borrowed from the Egyptian idol Apis, who was the god of fertility and strength. You know, the ancient idols were symbols of timeless human appetites. They, you know, false religions created by man and idols are created by man. The true God is not created by man. The true God created man and revealed himself to man. But the ancient idols were symbols of the human appetite. And so you find almost always the indulgence in sexual immorality and the desire for success and power and desire for wealth. And the idols were emblematic of having that kind of life. And as you study ancient idolatry, you realize that people live for those same things today. They live for it and they die for it. They throw their lives in the rocks for it. And many a believer, professing believer, turns aside from following God to follow after immorality, to follow after success and power and wealth. In the New Testament, these participation in festivals in honor of idols was a great lure. If you wanted to be socially acceptable, if you wanted to be economically prosperous, if you wanted to fulfill natural desires, everything from eating to immorality, then being part of those ceremonies would be your ticket. And isn't it striking how Paul again points to eating and drinking? He says, in honor of this idol, which they called the Lord, in honor of this idol, they were eating and drinking. Now, remember, the Corinthians had said, hey, Paul, there's no big deal about eating and drinking. I mean, these idols don't even exist. So, you know, if I'm eating and drinking, it's not an important thing. Let's not make it an issue. I have the freedom to do that. And Paul says, basically, excuse me, you remember Israel was eating and drinking at a festival in honor of an idol. And it so happens that that idol was supposed to represent the true God. They said, look, these be thy gods. This is thy God, Elohim, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And Aaron declared, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord, to Jehovah God. And so that golden calf was just supposed to be a picture of the true God. What they were engaging in was a kind of mixed religion. Here they were a people that acknowledged that Jehovah God really existed, but they wanted to worship God and enjoy a pagan festival at the same time. It's a perfect parallel to what the Corinthian believers were doing and justifying themselves theologically for doing it. They were eating and drinking, and then they rose up to play. Those two almost always go together, and it's not talking about playing kickball. The word refers to sexual involvement. It's a euphemism. It's a word that was used for Abraham caressing Sarah in Genesis 26:8 that tipped off the king that this is not just a sister, that this was his wife. And so almost always you find in the ancient religions this combination of both feasting and indulgence in food and drink, but also in immorality. So what began as a violation of the second commandment, making no graven image to represent God, led to a violation of the seventh commandment, committing adultery. And such it is today. If we're not careful about our participation in that which is designed for the pursuit and honor and glory of human appetite, we find ourselves drawn into things that are not innocent at all. And there's great application to our times. You think about the areas that we debate about in terms of Christian liberty. Think about the kind of places that people say, well, I have Christian liberty to be there. Think about the movie industry. Well, I have Christian liberty to watch that. I have Christian liberty to engage in that entertainment. I have Christian liberty to take part in eating and drinking in this kind of environment. Be careful that you don't put your appetites too high on the scale. Because invariably, in a culture that doesn't worship God, you're going to be drawn into something that's far worse than you might imagine. John warns us in 1 John 5:21, the last verse of that letter, little children, keep yourselves, guard yourselves from idols. the involvement in the idolatrous festivals at Corinth, in fact, violated the first and second commandments. No other gods before me, and don't represent me with some kind of man-made image. And it put the Corinthian believers into a context that by its very nature excited commitment to commitment of other sins as well. Now, what was the problem? They really weren't thinking about their exclusive loyalty to God. Godliness is the root of righteousness. If you undermine in any way your relationship to God, in other words, if your desire for what God hasn't given you, your desire for what the world has to offer, your desire for what you've left becomes too important, where God's not ranking high enough, you open yourself up to all kinds of unrighteousness. Immersion in idolatrous culture, participation in it, sowed the seeds of corruption in the lives of these Corinthian believers. And none of us can be cavalier about the effect of such activities. We've got to be careful about what we read and what we watch, the kind of advice that we get, and ask ourselves, are these people living for the same God? Are they setting the same kind of goals that I have for my life? And be very, very careful whether you line up with them and join with them in their pursuits. Because it's easy to be led into things that you don't even envision at first. The next sin after idolatry is immorality, and we've already been leading into that. The two go together. Need to let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 3,000. In this case, Paul is thinking of another incident in the wilderness. It's recorded in Numbers 25. And by the way, tonight, I'm going to refer to these chapters, and I would just ask you just to write them down to look at later, because if we go back to each of these chapters, this sermon will take about 3 hours. Okay? And then you will think 45 minutes is short. Numbers 25, Israel committed spiritual adultery and physical immorality in worship of the Moabite gods. This is at the time of Balaam. And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab, and they called the people into the sacrifices of their gods. And the people did eat and bowed down to their gods. Notice how he brings up eating again in Numbers. And Israel joined himself to Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And so here you have that connection of idolatry and sexual immorality, whether it's Baal and Ashtaroth, whether it's Aphrodite and or Venus. Men have always worshipped immorality in place of God. And we live in a culture that worships immorality as well. I mean, our culture, maybe we're not quite as far along as the Europeans are, but we live in a culture permeated with immorality and full of appeals to draw you into it every which way they can. You have to be extremely careful about what you take into your thinking, what places you go, and what activities you engage in, what ads you look at in the newspaper. I mean, it's everywhere. You've got to learn to avert your eyes. And I speak especially to the men, but we also have a trend in our culture where the women are getting into pornography and all kinds of corrupting kinds of things. We are to flee youthful lust. That's the best way to handle this kind of thing, is you run. You just stay away from it. You make no provision for the flesh. You can't get right up to the edge of this kind of sin and not be drawn in. You have to keep your mind and your heart pure and avoid anything and everything that corrupts either. Now, I want to tell you, that's the best way to defend yourself against this sin of immorality, is to be really tough on yourself on where you guard your mind and your heart. Too many of us are thinking of the fence being out there of, well, I won't go so far as to actually commit adultery or immorality with a person, but I will play with this sin in my mind. Look, this happens in your mind first, and you'll set yourself up. And so fight it at that level. Guard your mind and your heart. Now, too often people are debating about whether or not they have liberty to go certain places or do certain things, instead of honestly evaluating whether going there or doing that activity encourages purity or encourages impurity. If you can't be honest with yourself, you cannot make the right choice. If you'll stop arguing about your rights and start protecting your purity and your righteousness, you'll have a much better time of it. Abstain from fleshly lusts, Peter says. They war against the soul. Or to put it the way J.C. Ryle puts it, they are murderers of souls. Be courageous enough to be honest about what defiles your mind. Don't worry about whether somebody's going to think you're prudish. That doesn't matter. What matters is that your mind and your heart are pure. And fight the battle there. Be honest. Don't do anything. Don't go anywhere. Don't read anything. Don't look at anything that inflames you or that plants the seed of immorality in your heart. And sometimes you don't even realize it's there. If you have a cavalier approach and you just immerse yourself in this and it plants itself in your soul and 2 years later it's grown up inside you. Be very careful about what you take into your heart and mind and the kinds of activities you engage in. Be determined, be courageous enough to be honest, and be determined enough to do whatever it takes to keep pure. And I wish there was some way I could, in a more powerful, graphic way, convince you of this. Because I could line up the pastors up here and just have them, if there weren't so many names associated with it, the people that you might know, just talk about tragedy after tragedy and people torn apart and families torn apart. And I mean, do you realize that the ultimate end of a person that gives himself to immorality is atheism? Because you cannot believe in the God who is and live for immorality. You can't do it. The two will not peacefully coexist. One has to bow to the other. I don't know how many times I've heard people that, look, have the same background that I've got. Christian home, Christian school, Christian wife, Christian husband, who reach a point and say, well, I don't even know if there's a God. And they also reach a point of wanting to commit suicide because they're so distraught, the guilt has ripped them so badly. Don't even get started. And if you've gotten started, just shoot it in the head now. Get rid of it, not yourself in the head, shoot it in the head. Get rid of it before it destroys you. Be ruthless with it, because it'll be ruthless with you. It lies at the door. It's crouching like an animal at the door, ready to destroy you, so you better destroy it. Immorality. And then testing Christ. Verse 9, neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. This refers to an incident recorded for us in Numbers 21. The soul of the people were much discouraged because of the way, this is Numbers 21:4, and the people spake against God and against Moses. Wherefore, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loathes this light bread, referring to what God had provided for them, manna. It was putting God to the test. We know that that's what he's referring to because of what happens with the serpents that come. There's other scriptures that refer to putting God to the test. In Psalm 78:18, it actually refers to that Numbers 11 passage where they wanted meat and they wanted the food of Egypt. That's putting God to the test. Essentially, what they're saying is we're not going to trust God unless he gives us our desires. It's kind of like treating God like he's a genie in a bottle. It's kind of like saying, look, God, you work for me and I'm not going to believe in you unless you do what I want. You realize how easy that is for us to start thinking that way? I mean, when we don't get a job that we wanted. When we end up having to face some kind of tragedy, when we end up with some kind of illness that we would have never chosen, who chooses illness, right? When things happen that are clearly within the providential control of God, and there's nothing we can do about it, and we rage against God and we complain against God and say, well, God, what are you trying to do? Kill me? If you're God, why don't you do something? That's tempting. God. That's putting God to the test. It's basically daring Him to do something. And it's saying that my trust in you, God, my love for you, God, depends on what you're going to do for me today. It's a reversal of roles. It's putting man in God's seat and God in man's seat. Look, we serve God. We exist by His pleasure. Our life breath is in His hands. We don't dictate the terms. He's God and we're not. And we've got to remember that as we go through our own wilderness and our own difficulties. There's another reference to tempting God. It's in the New Testament in Acts 5. The incident with Ananias and Sapphira. Peter says to Sapphira in Acts 5 verse 9, "How is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them that buried thy husband are at the door and shall carry thee out." Now, how had they tempted the Spirit of the Lord? Well, back in verses 3 and 4, Peter said to Ananias before he died, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land?" You recall that there have been a number of folk that have sold possessions and then had given that money to the church to defray the needs of those that were in the church. Barnabas in particular sold land and was commended for that. And so Ananias and Sapphira decided they wanted to get in on the action and get in on being counted very spiritual people, but they didn't want to pay the full price. Now, when they sold their land, they couldn't have given part or all of it. That was up to them, but they pretended like they were giving all of it. And that was their sin. They're pretending to be what they weren't. And so Peter says, "Whiles it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own power? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." In this case, tempting God consisted in lying to Him, pretending to be giving to God, when they actually were in it for themselves. And when a person does that, a person engages in religious activity that looks good on the outside, but actually there's another motive behind it. It amounts to tempting God, daring God to do something about it. Treating God as if He's blind and weak, daring Him to deal with you. You know, and it strikes me that in so many of our difficulties that we have with one another, so many of the poor decisions that we make, it's almost like we make the decisions as if God doesn't exist. We think as long as we can fool other people that we've made it. But it's not possible to fool God, is it? As long as we keep in our minds, look, I am serving the God who knows me completely, who sees me inside and out. I mean, that keeps you on the straight and narrow. But as soon as you start treating God like just another human being, like you can pull the wool over His eyes, then you're playing the fool. And you're tempting God. You're putting God to the test in a way it will bring judgment on you. And then verse 10, complaining. Complaining. "Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer." The word murmur means to complain. And in the wilderness wanderings, they were complaining because of the difficulties they encountered there in the wilderness. They're complaining against God's appointed food and timing. They are complaining about the direction. They are complaining about God's appointed circumstances and complaining against those God had put into leadership, assigning evil motives to what they did. For instance, Numbers 14, they murmured against God and against Moses and Aaron when the 10 spies, all 12 spies returned. But remember, 10 of them brought an evil report back about Canaan and said, "There's no way we can take this land." And the people had a huge pity party. They wept. They were so distraught and discouraged. And it says all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, "Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt. Or would God we had died in the wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us up into this land to fall by the sword that our wives and our children should be prey? Were it not better for us to return to Egypt?" And they said to another, "Let us make a captain and let us return to Egypt." So they were complaining against, they had this challenge in front of them that only God could help them overcome. And rather than trusting God, they basically called God a liar and then proceeded to say that God and the leadership had evil motives in where they'd led them. You have a similar thing that happened in number 16. Both of these cases refer to murmuring. Korah and his brethren murmured against Moses and Aaron. They said in number 16:3, "You take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord?" In other words, they said, "Moses and Aaron, the only reason you're in charge is because you're arrogant. And we're just as good as you are. We've got the Lord with us, so how come you don't let us lead? We don't like what you're doing." Verse 11, Moses answers them, "Thou and all thy company are gathered together against the Lord. And what is Aaron that you murmur against him?" In other words, Moses said, "Look, Aaron and I aren't any, you know, we're not anybody. We're just serving the Lord. You're murmuring against the Lord." When Moses summoned these men, they refused, and they accused Moses of bringing them into the wilderness to kill the Israelites. And he said, "I suppose you want to summon them so you can put out their eyes." Well, what happened? The Lord destroyed Korah, Dathan, and Abiram and their fellow rebels. The earth opened up and closed over the ringleaders and their families, and fire went out from the Lord against the 250 that joined them. And then, after that, the children of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, number 16:41. On the morrow, all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, saying, "You've killed the people of the Lord." In other words, it went from bad to worse. They kept murmuring against Moses and Aaron as if Moses and Aaron had done the killing. As you look at this, you realize this sin is so common among God's people that we hardly give it a thought. And I doubt that the Corinthians gave it a thought as they murmured against Paul and talked about how, you know, how poor a preacher he was. And, you know, his letters are strong, but his presence is weak. And, you know, what right does he have to tell us these things? God doesn't look on that kind of response lightly, murmuring. So let me ask you this evening, how do you respond when you disagree with decisions made or direction taken by your parents or by your boss or by those in spiritual leadership? It might be your husband. It might be a pastor. It might be a Sunday school teacher. It might be the deacons. It might be someone else with spiritual responsibility. We're all under authority of one sort or another. Have we taken to heart who it is who sets those authorities in place? I want you really to think about this. Many of us work in large Christian institutions. And how easy it is, whenever there's something that doesn't suit us, for us to start grumbling about it and assigning motives for what was done. And who was the idiot who came up with this idea? And God doesn't look at that lightly. We've got to remember who it is that set these leaders in place. Who it is who's given you your boss. Who it is that gave you your marriage. Who it is that gave you your parents. And then be careful how you think and what you say regarding them. Leaders make mistakes. Parents make mistakes. Bosses make mistakes. So do you. Will you vilify them for it? There is hardly any decision ever with which everyone will agree. And you know what? It's not a leader's job to please everybody. In fact, integrity demands that doing the right thing, whether everyone appreciates it or not. One of the hard things about leadership is you have to make hard choices that you'd rather not have to make at all. But a leader has no choice but to do what seems best upon evaluation and consultation, even when he knows it may very likely cause him trouble. Look at the way people treat President Bush, for instance. I'll use this as an example. As far as we know, he's a brother in the Lord. Does he make mistakes? Sometimes. But a large part of the criticism leveled at him is nothing but maneuvering for more political power or an expression of hatred for him. And most of the criticism is over situations about which very few of us are adequately informed. We wouldn't know whether he made the right decision or not because we don't know enough about what was involved in the decision making. And it's usually the least informed that are the most critical. Now, that's at some distance from us, but what's especially sad is how professing Christians speak evil against their spiritual shepherds and their Christian bosses. At the very least, these are brothers and sisters in Christ. You would think them villains and incompetents, according to snide comments and the emails that fly back and forth. When you disagree, and there are times that you will, when you think you've been wronged or when you think a mistake has been made, there is a biblical way to take care of that. There is. And if you're really serious, if you really do think it's something, a problem, then you've got to take care of it a biblical way. Or else you raise the question of whether you really want to solve the problem or you just want to take pot shots. Or whether you are committing this sin of murmuring. If you refuse to approach the disagreements you have with your boss or anyone else in obedience to the Scripture, and if you accuse the brethren by assigning them evil motives and passing on what at best you only imagine to be so, you're setting yourself not just against a fellow brother, you're setting yourself against God. Because these are leaders put in place by the Holy Spirit of God. When you tear down the work of God and the people of God in that way, you're doing the devil's work. Because of our flesh, we all easily drift into that kind of behavior. You know, without even thinking about it, we say things that vilify others and that judge motives. But it's an exceedingly dangerous sin. And persisting in it brings the wrath of God against us. And indeed raises the question as to whether we have the Spirit of God. Because the Spirit of God produces loving unity. And the Spirit of God produces humble mutual submission. Not backbiting and rebellion. And not evil speaking. And so this is a sin that was common in the Corinthians' day, and it's common in our day. It's something we need to guard against. Now, not only do we need to be sensitive to sin, but we need to realize that there is an accountability for it. We need to be mindful of divine judgment. Now, the first point was the major thing, and we're going to wrap up now with being mindful of divine judgment. Look at verse 11. Now, all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Admonition means to put in mind. It's different from just instruction. It is a warning of present danger and calls for us to tend to something that needs correcting. Well, what is the danger? We often think in terms of bad habits or problems generated in our human relationships because of our sins. But the biggest danger is this. The biggest danger is God. God. Don't leave him out of the equation because he holds us accountable and he's not inactive in his response to our sin. When you make the lifestyle choices that you do, when you indulge in the sins of mind and action, be warned, God is watching and God cares. And God will have no trouble taking you down. It is by his mercy that you've lived to this point or that you haven't been judged at this point. There are sins we commit unwittingly. And as the Word of God and the Spirit of God, along with other people, draw these to our attention, we ought to respond with repentance and confession rather than stubborn pride. But then there are sins of presumption. Sins we commit that we know are sin when we commit them. Those require that we willingly ignore the reality of God's presence and power, sort of daring God to do anything about it. And that's exceedingly dangerous ground. Verse 8 has told us, neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day, 23,000. The total had died in the plague, according to Numbers 25, was 24,000. Evidently, 23,000 died in one day and another 1,000 afterwards. It teaches us that the immorality, that there at Baal Peor that was involved with worshiping the idols there, is highly self-destructive. The Bible says, can a man take fire into his bosom and not be burned? Think of the disease and the divorce and the mental anguish and the death, the physical, mental, spiritual disaster that immorality brings. Be warned, God will judge. Significantly, the Corinthians were loose about their responding to immorality in their church, according to 1 Corinthians 5. And their openness to idolatry And the immoral culture around them desensitized them to how corrupting these sins are and how destructive they are to the body of Christ. Verse 9 says that those that tempted Christ were destroyed of serpents. God sent those fiery serpents, not just as punishment, but to provoke repentance. And in that chapter, you recall, the people said, "We've sinned." And then God provided the brazen serpent on the pole, the emblem of Christ that would come. And so when God brings judgment, His point is not just to smash you. His point is to bring you to your knees. If tonight God has brought you a sense of conviction over any of these kinds of sins, His point is not just to make you feel small. His point is to bring you to your knees, to make it right before it's too late, that you might find mercy. In verse 10, those that murmured were destroyed of the destroyer. Number 14, the men that brought an evil report of the land died by a plague right on the spot. And then the Lord passed judgment on all those over 20 that they would die in the wilderness. God will settle His accounts. He may not do it all this month, but He will settle His accounts. We deal with a real God. And then finally, be alert to self-deception. Verse 12, wherefore, let him that thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. It's very easy to be self-deceived about your personal vulnerability. But we're never so advanced spiritually that we cannot fall into grievous error and sin. David, the man after God's own heart, was 52 when he committed a sin with Bathsheba. There's no time that we're not vulnerable to committing sins that can destroy our reputation and the honor of God. And the Bible says to us in Galatians 6:1, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, you that are controlled by the Spirit of God, restore such a one, how? In the spirit of meekness. Not roughly, but with controlled strength, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. This sense of personal vulnerability, this sense of I can fall as easily as the next man, is what makes us useful in ministering to other people. The arrogant attitude that is smug and self-righteous and critical of everybody else and very accepting and self-promoting is a kind of spirit that sets you up for a fall. Those that are spiritual, those that are aware of their weakness, are humble. There's a carefulness about them. They have a sensitive conscience. There's love exercised toward weaker brothers and sisters. These characteristics mark the thinking and actions of those that are tuned into reality about their own state. Self-confidence, self-righteousness, dismissive attitude toward others, critical spirit toward the foibles and failings of others. These are not the characteristics of strong and healthy believers. They mark those that are backslidden or lost. Our salvation is by grace. Nothing we could have deserved. Nothing we could achieve. And those that have received grace, look at life, look at themselves, look at others through the lens of grace. That produces humility regarding ourselves, love regarding others, submission regarding Christ and those He has appointed to lead. Proverbs 16:18 warns that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. We all need to overcome sinful overconfidence. Our confidence needs to be in the Lord, not in ourselves. And it will be there if we're sensitive to our sin, if we're mindful of divine judgment, if we're alert to self-deception. May God help us as we go through our wilderness years to honor the Lord by living the right way.